Well, we've started a new series, and one that I'm very excited about. And as Jeff mentioned, we are attempting to read through the Bible together as a congregation. And this year, in 2018, we're focusing on the Old Testament. And then we may take a short break, but in 2019, we will approach the New Testament. And so we began, if you have not started with the reading, it's not too late. We're sort of easing into it. And there are reading plans available on the little shelf there by the lights in the back. And there's also a reading plan available online. And as Jeff mentioned also, I'm going to try my best to do a blog each week so that we can maybe talk about some of the things that we didn't get to during the message. There are just so much, you know, trying to even just to preach through the Old Testament, there's so many things that we won't be able to touch on, but maybe in the blog we'll be able to bring some of those things out. This week I was a little slow. If you were there Monday, Tuesday, looking for that, sorry, I didn't get it uploaded until the other day. So, but you can leave comments, we can have discussion, and that's a great way to read through the Bible. When we read through together, we can encourage each other, talk about what we're learning, share the insight God is giving us, and we can sort of keep each other going with that. So this morning I'm going to ask if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 24, the whole chapter this morning. Last week, we saw that God is the creator of heaven and earth. God has called all things into being by the command of his voice. When we left off, we were left with a beautiful universe, perfect universe that God had made. Maybe we're wondering, what happened? You know, that we know the universe that we live in today does not quite line up exactly with the universe we see in chapter 1. Well, that's what we get to this morning. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." But the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. Cursed are you, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand to take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword with which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this passage of Scripture, Lord, we see the fall of humanity. We gain a glimpse into our human condition. We realize why the world is not as it was meant to be. And Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us as we read these verses, that you are a God of love, a God of compassion, and a God of salvation. So this morning, help us to learn about ourselves and help us to learn about you. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, there was a man who woke up one evening when a loud noise occurred from the attic above him. It sounded like a scurrying, a little feet, you know, racing back and forth up above. He realized, uh-oh, there's probably a critter that's managed to make its way in somehow and has built itself a home up there. So in the morning, he went up and decided to check it out. He grabbed a flashlight and a tennis racket just in case, and he climbed the ladder and looked around. He couldn't see anything, but you know, there was evidence that something had been there, some little chewing marks on the cardboard boxes. And so he went to the hardware store down the road. If you want to catch a critter, you need a trap. And he found the deluxe model. It had, you know, steel bars. No little paws would be able to pry apart to escape. You know, it had a hair trigger mechanism. As soon as the slightest pressure touched it, the door would close. You know, and he took it home, put it up in the attic, set it into place, and he even went the extra mile and put a towel over the top of it to sort of conceal it. You know, he didn't want it to look like a trap. He wanted to get that little guy, whatever it was, a raccoon, a possum, squirrel. And to finish it off, he put the bait in the trap, some apples with peanut butter. You know, what critter could resist that? And then he went downstairs and he waited. Oh, about 3 a.m., he heard a noise from the attic. This noise was a little different. He went up, and there was a squirrel in there trying desperately to break free. And he picked up the trap, and he said, Sorry, little guy, you are caught. You are my prisoner. I'm going to take you somewhere else. You don't belong here. Well, you know, squirrels aren't the brightest creatures. All they can see is the bait. You know, they don't notice the metal bars. They're oblivious to the danger until it's too late. They've wandered into the trap, and they're ensnared. But you know, that could also describe our lives and how temptation affects us. It catches us by surprise. When we're not paying attention and we don't realize that we're walking into a trap, we're caught. It's too late. We can't escape. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines temptation as the enticement to do evil. Satan is the tempter, intent on destroying a person through sin. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But temptation is not sin, but yielding to temptation is. Now, there are all kinds of things that can trip us up in our Christian walk. Anything that would lead us away from God or cause us to compromise our convictions. And it's often very subtle. One step at a time, we wander off the path until we realize we're a far distance away from where we want to be. And we wonder how we got there. How can we get back? The tempter is very good at what he does. He's been doing it for a long time. And so we must guard our hearts because it's very easy to fall into his trap. And we see that here in our passage this morning. Genesis 3 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. It explains what went wrong with the universe. When we left off last week, the Lord had just finished creating the heavens and the earth. All that exists was called into being by the command of his voice. He fashioned the world to be a beautiful dwelling place for human beings. And when he examined his work, he saw that it was all very good. The pinnacle of God's creation was humanity. He formed the first man and the first woman, giving them a very special role: to bear his image in the world, to rule with him on his behalf on the earth. Now, we didn't say much last week about the Garden of Eden, but if you've been following along in the reading, you've seen that it's it was a perfect paradise, a glorious place, just a wonderful setting. So what happened? As we look around the world today, it's evident that things are not as they were meant to be. Something is broken, not just out there, but inside, in the human heart. A good and powerful God would not create a world so full of evil. And so where did it come from? Other religious teachings often propose that good and evil existed side by side for all eternity, struggling against one another. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. According to Scripture, it came from us. One foolish decision brought ruin to God's universe. The passage does more than just tell us about the failure of our original parents. It informs us of our human condition, explaining why our hearts are so easily led astray. We can also learn about the nature of temptation and how to guard our hearts against it. First of all, we see in the passage that temptation causes us or convinces us to believe a lie. Temptation gets us to believe something that isn't true. In verse 1, again we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now these verses don't tell us the true identity of the tempter or where he came from, but we know from other passages of Scripture. The New Testament describes him as the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. At one time, Satan was a beautiful angel who occupied a place of prominence among the heavenly host. He was one of the most beautiful angels that God made. But his heart became proud. Wanting to rule in God's place, he rebelled, and he was cast out of heaven, thrust down to earth. Ever since that day, he's been consumed with rage and hatred and bitterness and animosity towards God. He's opposed the work of God at every turn, and it makes sense that he would have a special contempt for human beings, since we are made in God's image. He shows up in the garden, appearing to Eve not as the prince of darkness, but as a lowly snake. If he had introduced himself as the enemy of God, their defenses would have been raised. They would not have listened to a word that he said. But instead, he took an unassuming form to conceal his true intentions. Now, you may not be very fond of snakes. This summer, we were at my sister's house in the country, and we noticed that there was something in the driveway, so we went to check it out, and it was just a little, I think it was a little corn snake or a little garter snake. And, two of the kids were fascinated, and the other one ran screaming and crying, "Ew, it's a snake! Don't touch it! It's slimy and disgusting!" Boy, we had to calm her down. She didn't want to get close to it. And maybe we would expect that Eve would have responded the same way, especially when it started to talk. But they had no reason to fear any of the creatures God had made. They were in the garden where they were safe. Up to this point, the world was a place of harmony and peace. But that was about to change. When the serpent began speaking, Eve might have imagined it was a supernatural being, maybe a heavenly messenger sent to help. That would not have been all that surprising. The garden, after all, was the realm of God, the place where God met with man. It was a bridge, so to speak, between heaven and earth. And this messenger pretended to be their friend. His words had a certain appeal. Now, there's a play on words in the Hebrew that we don't necessarily see in our Bibles. At the end of chapter 2, we are told the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The word naked in Hebrew is arom. It signifies their innocence. The serpent, on the other hand, is described as one who is crafty. The word is arum, just one little dot difference. It's very similar, but it shows a huge distinction. They were unsuspecting, naive, innocent, oblivious to evil, but he would use his shrewdness to deceive them and lead them astray. He begins by questioning God's command. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, he knows that's not what the Lord said. It's not even close. But he has a way of twisting, contradicting the words of the Lord so that we're not really sure what to believe. He offers an alternative truth, a different point of view. He wants to shake our confidence and get us to believe a lie. Now, maybe you've grown up in church and have been taught right from wrong, but the people around you have a different set of values. The television shows that you watch do not reflect a biblical worldview. And there are moments when it seems like there's a voice in the back of your mind saying, "Does God's word really say? Maybe that's not such a big deal after all. Maybe I'm free to interpret things any way that I see fit." And once we start questioning God's word, it isn't long before we reject it altogether. It's amazing how quickly a person's convictions can change when it suits their purpose. Imagine that you're in the parking lot at Walmart, and you notice a lady putting groceries into her car, and she seems to drop something from her purse. And so you say, hey, ma'am, excuse me, I think. But before you have a chance to get her attention, she hops in the car, and she's gone. And you go, and you see and pick up what she dropped, and it's a $100 bill. And then there's this thought process that takes place. What do I do? There's one voice, one thought process that says, well, maybe I should put it in my pocket. I mean, I tried. It's not stealing. I found it. Who could blame me? I've done the reasonable thing here. It's the finder's fee. It's not stealing. I know God's word says this, but, then there's another thought process that takes place. I'm not the rightful owner. This doesn't belong to me. I need to take it in, find a manager, and describe the woman and the vehicle. She's probably going to come back looking for it. There's back and forth. What do I believe? What is true? What is right? And Satan wants to convince us of one direction, but God's Spirit is leading us in a different direction. The tempter will show up when we least expect him. He will pretend to be our ally. He will seem to offer helpful advice, but it isn't really helpful at all. If we listen to him instead of listening to God, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. He's a master at distorting God's word. And if we're not grounded in God's truth, we're going to be an easy target. Psalm 119 tells us this. It asks us a question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Temptation comes and tries to convince us to believe a lie. It also leads us to doubt God's goodness. Look down at verses 4 through 6. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, Adam and Eve had everything they could have wanted. God perfectly provided for their needs in every conceivable way. They lived in a garden paradise surrounded by beauty. You see the brochures of, the Hawaiian Islands or the Bahamas, and I imagine Eden was 100 times more beautiful than that. Luscious fruit was hanging from the branches, in every direction. If they were hungry, all they had to do was reach up and pick something. There was a variety of taste waiting to be discovered. They had companionship. God made man and woman to complement one another. They had a meaningful job to look after and care for God's creation. And best of all, they had experienced God's love for them. But somehow the serpent convinced them this wasn't enough. Essentially, he tells Eve, God's holding out on you. God's being stingy. Do you see that tree over there? Doesn't that fruit look amazing? Why wouldn't God want you to have that? He must not really have your best interests at heart. In effect, Satan was attacking the character of God. Well, God isn't so good. Well, he knows if you eat the fruit, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. He wants to hold you back from realizing your destiny. The more she listened, the more Eve started to agree with the devil. All of a sudden, the garden didn't look so amazing anymore. She was no longer content with the wonderful things God had given. All she could think about was that one tree in the middle of the garden and the forbidden fruit that it held. Adam and Eve lost sight of something, that God knows what is good for us. And the moment we think that we know better than God, we're headed for trouble. You know, picture a kid who's hanging out with dad on a Saturday morning. Dad's cooking up a big breakfast. You know, they got pancakes, eggs, bacon, orange juice, all the favorites. Just a good, hearty breakfast. And the little boy is helping dad. He's excited. All right, I'm ready for this good breakfast. This is good, Dad. But then all of a sudden, he spots the cookie jar over there on the kitchen counter. And all of a sudden, the pancakes and the eggs and the bacon, they don't look as appealing to him anymore. All he can think about are those cookies. Hey, Daddy, can I have a cookie for breakfast instead of pancakes? Sorry, buddy, cookies really aren't a very good breakfast. You know, a lot of sugar, you know, it's not a good way to start the day. Besides, buddy, this is good stuff. You know, making pancakes, you love that. Yucky, Daddy, I don't like pancakes. I want a cookie. Buddy, we talked about this. Not doing cookies for breakfast. Maybe if you guys are good after lunch. No, I want a cookie now. I don't want anything else. That's the only thing I want. He's staring at that cookie jar, grabbing for it. Buddy, somebody's going to need a timeout here. You know, and when we doubt God's goodness, when we reject his provision to pursue our own sinful desires, that's how we're acting. God knows what's good for us, and he knows what will bring us harm. But temptation has a way of drawing our focus to the forbidden fruit, convincing us that our lives are incomplete without it. We wonder, well, why shouldn't I have it? It's going to make me happy. It's going to bring fulfillment. It's going to give me pleasure and enjoyment. How can that be a bad thing? Doesn't God want what's best for me? How can he deny me? But we're not thinking clearly. You know, the world around us tells us, if it feels good, how can it be wrong? God says, I've told you what is right and what is wrong, and I've given you everything that you need. You know, I think of a man who has a loving wife, a beautiful family. His kids adore him. They wait by the door for him to come home from work each day. He loves to spend time with them. You know, they're a lot like every other couple. They have their ups and downs, but they have each other. It makes no sense in the world for his eyes to wander. But one day he notices a beautiful young secretary sitting at the desk in his office building. And she smiles at him, and he smiles back at her. And she starts to flirt with him, and he starts to flirt in return. She sits next to him in the lunchroom. They start spending time together. He likes the attention. One of his friends sees what's going on and asks him, hey, what's going on, man? You're married. This isn't a good thing. And he says to his friend, hey, mind your own business. You know, I can do what I want. I can take care of myself. He fails to see that he's treading a very dangerous path. He forgets about the wonderful blessings that the Lord has given to him, his family, his wife, his kids. He's willing to throw all of that away for what? The thing about forbidden fruit is that it never really satisfies. It isn't worth it in the end. What we lose turns out to be more than what we gain. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us, "But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." When we allow ourselves to be controlled by our sinful desires, we make foolish decisions. We forget what we have, and we want something more. Something that we think will make us happy, but it won't. All of the trees in the garden were good and wonderful and amazing. But Eve couldn't stop thinking about the fruit from that one tree in the middle of the garden. Why shouldn't I have it? And she took from it, and she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate, and their eyes were opened. Temptation gets us to believe a lie, causes us to want something more, and it also blinds us to the consequences. In verse 8, we read, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now God had warned them what would happen if they disobeyed. He told them that on the day they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. But they didn't listen. They took, they ate, and their eyes were opened. For the first time in their lives, they realized they were naked and they were filled with shame. Hearing the sound of the Lord, their first impulse was to run and hide, to get away as fast as they possibly could. They were afraid to face up to him. They had never done anything evil before that. No one had ever done anything evil to them. But now they had committed sin, and they had sinned against God. This is something they couldn't undo. The voice of the Lord called out to them, "Where are you?" It shows us that God is a God who pursues the lost. Even from the very beginning, God is pursuing them. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they've done. But he calls out, inviting them to return. It broke his heart knowing that the relationship with him would be different now. Sin had infected the human heart, bringing death and destruction to creation. You know, there's always consequences for our actions. That's something that parents try to teach their children. You know, if we don't make good decisions, there's going to be a consequence. Sometimes those consequences are natural. You know, little Billy is jumping up and down on the bed. Mom and dad say, "Hey, you know you're not supposed to do that. If you do that, you're going to fall." Little Billy doesn't listen. They go back downstairs. He's up there jumping again on the bed. And sure enough, he slips and falls, lands on his arm. And it's a trip to the hospital. He's broken something. Didn't listen. There's consequence. Maybe they're playing ball in the front room. Mom and dad says, "No, we don't do that. You can break something." They don't listen. That ball gets away and it hits a vase. The vase lands on the floor and shatters into a million pieces. Can never be put back together again. There's a consequence for our actions. Well, Adam and Eve's sin would have far-reaching consequences that would affect all of humanity. And we see that in the curse in verses 16 through 19. And God says to the woman, he says in verse 16, he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, one of the greatest joys in life is childbearing. You know, even today, with the modern medicine, that's difficult. It's painful. It's not easy. You know, God had told them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." But now, that's going to be difficult to fulfill. Verse 17, then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, Adam had been given a meaningful job, you know, wonderful labor, you know, to cultivate the land. And yet now it would be difficult from this point forward. Nature would not be so cooperative. He would have to work hard to find food. Adam and Eve died that day. Physically, the cells of their body began the process of decay. Sickness and disease were now introduced into the natural order. Spiritually, they also died. Their relationship with God was shattered. They would no longer be able to walk with him in his presence in the garden as they once had. It reminds us that when we feel the pull of temptation in our life, one of the first things that we should do is consider the consequences. You know, temptation comes knocking. Oh, you should go this direction. You should do this. Look at this path. It's enticing. And we should ask ourselves, wait a minute here. What's the result? How is this going to affect my life? How is it going to impact my relationship with God? How will it affect my relationship with the people I love? What will it do to my testimony? Will my example lead others astray? You know, and when we start to ask ourselves these questions and start to think about the ramifications for our actions, it becomes clear that we don't want to follow the path of temptation. We want to follow God. That is the path to a meaningful life. Well, Adam and Eve yielded to temptation that day. They chose to listen to Satan instead of listening to God, to obey their own foolish desires instead of obeying the words of the Lord. Because of this, the world was plunged into sin. Why is the world in such a mess today? Because we broke it. The human race disobeyed. We turned from God. Sin entered the world, and death came through sin. But the good news is that God can restore the broken. There is redemption in Jesus Christ. And already in these verses, we find a glimmer of hope. We find the foreshadowing of the gospel pointing to the Savior who is to come. In verse 15, Genesis 3:15 is sometimes called the proto-evangelium. You know, just the very first hint of the gospel. And God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There's a prediction that's made here. There's going to be conflict between humanity and the devil throughout all of history. Well, Satan has already struck and crippled mankind. One day Satan would strike the Savior who's coming, and it would seem that all is lost. But through the cross and through the resurrection, Christ would crush Satan's head. Sin and evil would be conquered once and for all. A new Adam would arise, and he would set the world right again. The passage points to the Savior. The Savior is coming. One who can restore all things. So how do we overcome temptation in our lives? What does this passage teach us about how to handle, you know, the schemes of the devil? Well, first of all, don't listen to the lies of Satan, but let the truth of God's word guide you. And then delight in the blessings that God has given. Give him thanks for his provision and trust in him to provide for your needs. Don't go looking elsewhere. But know that God gives us what we need. And make the Lord the greatest pleasure of your life. And then the pleasures of this world won't seem so appealing. Think very carefully about the consequences of your actions. And when we do stumble, remember that we can return to the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we come to you, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We see that here in this passage already. In the third chapter of the Bible, we see a glimpse of the salvation that you would bring. Lord, we see what's wrong with the world. We see what's broken inside of us. We realize you didn't create the world in the mess that it's in. We plunged the world into ruin. And Lord, you would have been perfectly just to wipe out the human race and start over at this point. But that's not what you did. You showed mercy. You clothed Adam and Eve. And that points to the covering, the atoning work that we find in Christ, who not only covers our sin, but takes it away. And Lord, you pointed to the Savior who would come and defeat the devil and the forces of evil. And Lord, we see that we can experience that in our hearts today as we come to know you as Savior and Lord. Lord, you change us. You transform us from the inside out. And you shape our desires no longer to yearn for the pleasures of this world, but to yearn for you as our greatest pleasure. And Lord, I pray that you would give us strength to overcome temptation. Lord, I pray that you would guide us in your paths of righteousness. I pray that we would follow you and honor you all the days of our lives and tell the world about the Savior who has come to redeem us from sin. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace, your love and mercy. I pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.